not Pastor Good, the other Pastor Good, but it is my favorite hymn as well. I don't know if you knew that or not, but I still remember the day I found that hymn. I'm sure I sang it before, but I was in college and I was doing a history report on Charles Finney, and I remember reading in his biography, I read that on the day he was dying, he asked them to sing this song, Jesus, Lover of My Soul, and I thought, oh, I'm going to look that up. And I read the lyrics, and I was overwhelmed, and especially at that time in my life. And ever since then, it has been by far it's my favorite hymn. It's such a beautiful, beautiful hymn. It speaks of our sin and His provision. Overwhelming to think about that Jesus loves my soul. But it's a beautiful hymn. Well, turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. Now, you know, we've been looking at Matthew 23 for a little while, and what I've done here, starting really the last couple of weeks, was kind of a mini-series within a series, which I've done on multiple occasions here going through Matthew. But I wanted to deal with the question of what is happening today in the evangelical movement. And I'm not going to review too much today of what I've said the last couple times because for sake of time. But I would encourage you particularly to go back to last week's message if you didn't hear it, because it's going to, today what I'm going to say kind of assumes last week's message. But my point is that probably the most important, I think, application of Matthew 23 is what's happening to the evangelical world today. And that's why I'm doing this. So if you don't understand what I'm saying, hopefully you will by the time we're done. So let me read. We've already exegeted, if you will, these verses, verse 29 through verse 36. But understand, this is kind of the close of Christ's condemnation. That's an understatement. Condemnation of the Jewish religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, the conservative Jewish leaders, the Orthodox Jewish leaders. It's an overwhelming condemnation. The whole chapter is that, but 29 through verse 36 is kind of the climax of the whole thing. The lament, verses 37 to 39, we haven't looked at yet. We're going to look at that kind of not only as a close to chapter 23, but as an introduction to chapter 24. It links the two. But let me read verses 29 to verse 36, and then we will continue to consider what's happening to the evangelical church. Verse 29, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Barakiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Let's pray. Father, again this morning, we do thank you for the Word of God, the written Word of God. It's living, it's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Indeed, it is the means by which souls are born again by the power of God, as they are convicted of their sin, as they see their desperate need of salvation because they are under the wrath of God, and then come to see that all has been provided through the Lord Jesus. And as a soul humbles itself before the cross and receives the salvation that is purely by grace, it comes through faith, faith alone. It doesn't come through sacrament. It doesn't come through works. It doesn't come through being a good person. It doesn't come through working hard. It comes simply by faith in what Jesus did. It's through the Word of God that you accomplish this. It's also through the Word of God that you accomplish the sanctification of those who believe. And Lord, the one that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. He wants to be like Christ because he has a new heart. Lord, it's through the Word of God that you accomplish all these things. It's through the Word of God that you give us hope. It's through the Word of God that you give us joy and peace and strength. It's through the Word of God that you give us endurance in the midst of trials. It's through the Word of God that you shepherd us and guide us through life. It's the means by which you keep us from the evil one and preserve us to the end. So we ask that you would teach us through the Word. Open our eyes of understanding, open our ears, open our hearts, enable us to receive with humility, with meekness, the engrafted Word. Enable us truly to bow before you as our Lord. And we do that as we truly do bow before the Word of God. We thank you and praise you for your kindness. We pray that you would work in our hearts today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The main point I'm making here is that there's a parallel between what happened to the scribes and Pharisees in the Jewish nation and what is happening today to the evangelical movement. In some respects, it's nothing new, and I think you'll see that as we go through this. But we observe, and this is what I pointed out last week, and I'll just say a word about this, but it's overwhelming, really, when you stop to think about what Jesus said to these scribes and Pharisees. Considering the fact who they were and who Jesus was. In other words, what he did was he called them sons of hell. He called them a brood of vipers. He accused them of being, he called them, whitewashed sepulchers full of dead man's bones. Now, that's pretty harsh. Now, that's especially surprising because these were the leaders. These were the conservatives. These were the people who, quote-unquote, followed the law. They were the ones who protected the law. They were the ones who copied the law. They were the ones who everyone looked at as the righteous, as the wise, as the ones who were conservative. They believed in the inspiration of Scripture. Why did Jesus do that? Especially considering the fact that Jesus himself did not speak like this to anybody else, even Pilate. We find him with people generally being extremely gracious, always calling them to repentance, but he never called a prostitute or a tax collector a daughter or a son of hell. Why? Why did he call the scribes and the Pharisees this? And I submit to you, it's because that they, in fact, were allied with the devil. And I submit to you, they knew it. They were the supreme antichrist in the world. And they were the very means by which Satan accomplished his plan, that is to put the Messiah to death. How did that happen? Well, there's a whole history to that, which I'm not going to deal with today, but I do want to talk about the fact that this is the way in which Satan works. In other words, he seeks to infiltrate the true people of God. And he has done the same thing. And this is not new. I'll show you historically, this has happened repeatedly, but this is what he's doing in the evangelical movement. And you say, well, how can you say that? I will show you. I will prove you. I will prove it to you on biblical principles. I can't always say who it is, because I have suspicions, but I don't know because I'm not God. But you can see the clear signs and the evidences that this is exactly what is happening. You say, what do you mean? Well, if you don't understand what I'm saying, hopefully you will by the time I'm done. And I know this doesn't surprise you, but I'm not going to finish this today because I want you to see this clearly. I want to emphasize the importance of understanding this paradigm. And the reason is this. A lot of people will sometimes, they'll come to me and say, well, what do you think of this teacher or this book or that book or this preacher or that preacher? And to be honest with you, half the time, I've never heard of the guy. And so what I usually do is I go back and I look on the internet and I do a little research. Maybe I'll listen to a YouTube clip from him, or maybe I'll listen to a sermon or read excerpts, or I'll read critiques, and I come back and I say, well, this is what I saw, but I mean, I really don't know that much about the guy. And because the truth is, you know, I, like you, am very limited in terms of how much I can read and how much I can listen to. I can't hear everything. I can't read everything. I can't follow everything. But listen, if you have the paradigm, you will see it. And I won't have to tell you. And that's what I want to give you. I want to give you the paradigm. If you understand what I'm saying, you will see the paradigm. And you'll see it everywhere. Okay? And you'll start saying, oh, wow. And you say, well, I'm not trying to judge every teacher. I don't know the hearts of men. I'm not here to do that. I am here to tell you where they're taking you. So, let me give you the outline that I gave you last week. This is what I want to cover in the next couple, I don't know if it'll take 3 weeks, 2 weeks, but we kind of introduced it last week. But I want to, starting this week, here's my 3 points that I want to cover. I'm not going to cover all these today. I'm going to cover the first one, Lord willing, and maybe not even that. But it's important. That's why I'm doing it. The first one is this, the principle of infiltration explained. I'm going to explain to you what it means that Satan infiltrates the people of God, because he does do it. This is clear in Scripture. It's clear in history. I want to explain that to you. Secondly, I want to consider the history of infiltration. The history of infiltration examined, and I'll show you in the Scriptures how this happened. I'll show you a little bit in Israel, because it did happen in Israel. And then we'll look at the church in the New Testament. It happened in the church in the New Testament. And you know who were the primary movers in this? Not a surprise. The Pharisees. And then we'll look a little bit at church history, hopefully. And then lastly, I want to consider the evidence of infiltration exposed. In other words, I want you to observe, and again, this isn't really rocket science, I want you to observe the evidence that it's taken place. Because there is clear evidence to this. Okay. So let me first of all begin explaining the principle of infiltration. What I want to talk about, and this is where I'm coming from here, I want to examine this from the perspective of Satan. That's basically what I want to do today. So let me first say something real briefly about the kingdom of God. Because I'm going to contrast the kingdom of Satan. I want to start with the kingdom of God, and I don't want to say too much, but I just observe this, that one of the major themes, arguably the second most important theme in all of Scripture, is the kingdom of God. The most important is the glory of God. Very closely related to that is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God really summarizes God's whole plan of the ages, and particularly the salvation of his people. In other words, after the fall, God is calling a people out of the world unto himself, through a mediator. That mediator, obviously, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's prophet, priest, and king. He is our mediator. He is the one who fulfills all these things. And the kingdom of God comes to fulfillment ultimately in heaven. That's really the ultimate fulfillment of the kingdom of God. The whole of Scripture is encompassed by this concept of God ruling and ruling over his people and bringing them into a state of perfection in a perfect place. That's the kingdom of God. There are phases, as you look at the history in the Bible, there are phases, and you look at prophecy, there are phases of that kingdom. We are particularly in the phase of what I guess you could just call the gospel. And Jesus makes this plain in Matthew 13. I might say a little about that a little later, but in Matthew 13, in the parable of the sower, that describes what the kingdom is about today. The kingdom is about sowing the gospel, preaching the gospel. The preaching the gospel to the world. Up to that time, it was mainly a Jewish thing. But in this age, we call the church age, the gospel is being preached to the world. Not to get ahead of myself here, but we're not cleaning up the world. We're not saving the world. We're not ruling the world. We are preaching the gospel. That's this age. We are warning people, all creatures, we are warning them of the wrath to come, because it is coming. And we are showing them there's only one ark of safety, and it's Christ. And there is no other. There is no other hope. There is no other salvation. There is no other promise. There is no other hope. There is no other way. And you say, well, people don't like that. You're right. That's because most people don't enter the kingdom of God. The way is narrow. The broad way, that's the way everybody goes. That's the rush. Everybody's on the broad path. Listen, the way to life is narrow. And it's Christ. And it's not just the name of Christ. It's faith in Christ. It's being born again by the power of God through faith in Christ. That is the narrow way. That's the kingdom of God. And as you look at the Gospels, and we've pointed this out, really the gospel in the, or the kingdom of God in this age really is entering salvation through the gospel. When you enter, when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you trust in Him as Lord and Savior, you have entered the kingdom of God. Now, that's not to say that's all there is to the kingdom of God, because it's a lot more than that. But in this age, that's fundamentally what it is. Now, let me now change gears and talk about Satan. Now, I want to say several things about Satan, and I'll do it this way. I will first of all speak of the reality of Satan, secondly, the goal of Satan, and third, the method of Satan. Now, let me begin by speaking of the reality of Satan, and I use the word reality because he is real. There are two extremes in dealing with Satan. There are those who always talk about Satan and blame everything on Satan, and Satan's the reason for everything that happens, and Satan is, and we rebuke Satan and all this. Well, we don't want to go there. But there's another extreme that's just as dangerous, and that Satan really isn't anything, and we don't have to worry about Satan. We just ignore Satan, don't talk about Satan. Well, the truth is that he is our archenemy, so we need to talk about him. We don't want to suggest in any way that he's equal with God. He's not. But he is real. Let me say three things real quickly about the reality of Satan. First of all, he is a person. He's a person. He's real. I didn't say, not person as in a physical, you know, like a human being, but he has personality. Like God is a person, angels are persons in the sense that they have personality. They have a will, they have emotions, they have, they have moral choice. Okay, so Satan is an invisible, non-material being revealed in Scripture. He is real, in other words. He's a person. Secondly, we observe, very important, he's created. He is not on the level with God. He's not even close. God is infinitely above Satan. Let us always remember that. Listen, Satan is not omniscient. Satan is not all-powerful. Satan is not sovereign. Satan is not omnipresent. He's none of those things. He's created. We have to always remember that. And, related to that, we observe the fact, this is very important, that Satan is under the sovereignty of God. That's part of created, by the way. In other words, because God's the creator of everything, in the universe there's the creator and there's everything else. Satan is part of the everything else. And that makes him infinitely below God and under the sovereignty of God. So even though Satan does evil and so forth, he is still under the sovereignty of God. As Martin Luther always famously said, he's God's devil. So let us not forget that. Third thing, real quickly, about him is that he is truly powerful. And what I mean by that is in relation to us. He's nothing in relation to God. He's immeasurably, and I don't use the word infinite because he's not infinite, but he is, from a human perspective, immeasurably more powerful than you or I, or all of us put together. He is immeasurably more intelligent. He is immeasurably greater. He is immeasurably sharper and wiser from a worldly perspective. So that if it's me versus the devil, I'm in trouble. He'll chew me up and spit me out before I even know what happened. Okay, there's no way, intellectually or any other way, I'm any competition for the devil. Because he is immeasurably more powerful and intelligent than you or I. So we need to not only we have to respect who he is in that level. I observe the only safe place from the devil is Christ. Or let me be more specific. The only safe place from the devil is the cross. And the reason I say the cross is because the only safe place from the devil is when you are dead to your sins and dead to your lusts. Satan draws people around without them even knowing it through their lusts. Yes, whatever it is. Power, money, pleasure, respect, fear of man, whatever it is. Whatever your lusts are, Satan will always use that. And the only way that you can escape the devil is to die. In James chapter 4, it says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. But people often miss what's said right next to it. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. The only way you can resist the devil is to submit your will in everything to the Lord. To bow the knee and to submit your life in every respect so that everything you do, every place you go, everything you think is for the glory of God and for His purpose and not for yours. That's the only way to be safe from the devil. So that's the reality of Satan. Let me say a few things about the goal of Satan. This is where I think people probably have a certain amount of misunderstanding. Everybody knows that Satan is opposed to God's kingdom. We all know that. Everyone would say that. And I think that most people would understand that when we talk about Satan in the church and so forth, most people tend to emphasize the effect of Satan on individuals. We're warned, like in 1 Peter 5, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And we think of this on the level of the individual. Satan is trying to tempt individuals to fall into sin, and particularly Christians. And that's true. I mean, that's biblical, right? But I want you to see that there's much more to it than that. And this is kind of the main point today, so listen. Satan has his own kingdom. Satan's not just opposed to God's kingdom, he's building his own. And by the way, this is true of every unbeliever, right? When we exalt ourselves, we are opposing ourselves to God. And that's exactly what Satan's doing. He has his own plan. He has a kingdom in mind he's building with incredible intelligence and thought and planning. And as he does that, that's the main means by which he is opposing the kingdom of God. He is the God of this world. Turn with me for a moment to Isaiah chapter 14. Most of you are familiar with this passage. It has historically been understood to be being referring to Satan. In the context, Isaiah 13 and 14 is a prophecy against Babylon. And this is before Babylon really became the leading kingdom of the Middle East. But it's pointing to, and most have agreed and understood, that this section that I'm going to read in Isaiah 14 is not merely addressing the king of Babylon, which it is in the context, but that it's addressing the one who was behind or energizing the king of Babylon, namely Satan. Several things in the context seem to point to that clearly, and that's generally how it's been understood throughout church history, as far as I know. But if you look, I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but start in verse 12. It says, how have you fallen from heaven, O star of the morning? And that, by the way, is translated in the King James as Lucifer. Son of the dawn, you have been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Let me just stop and just point out. I think this is parallel in time. In other words, just looking forward to the fall of Babylon and the fall of Satan, which I think is right at the time of Revelation 19 and 20. In other words, when Christ returns and the devil is put in the pit, I think he's the one that deceived the nations, right? And that's what it's referring to. This is looking ahead to that time, as far as I can tell. So verse 13 says, but you said in your heart, again, this is Satan, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven and I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home? I'll stop there. There are two things I want you to observe about Satan in this passage. And the first one is this, that Satan, above all else, desires exaltation. He said, I will exalt myself above God. I will be like the Most High. Now we say it's pride. And you see this reflected obviously in men too. This is the main problem with man. He's prideful. He puts himself in the place of God. But Satan is the premier rebel, and he seeks exaltation. He seeks to exalt himself above everything. And I observe the fact that fundamentally what he seeks is glory. He desires to be exalted. Let me put it another way. He desires worship. He wants to be worshipped. That's why he fell into sin. He wanted to be worshipped like God is worshipped. Now there's a second thing that I want you to see that in this passage that Satan desires and that he's looking toward, and that is dominion, sovereignty. He said, I will set my throne above the heavens. Satan wants to rule over creation. Now let me summarize. He wants to be worshipped and he wants to rule. He wants complete rule over mankind. Say, what is he seeking to do? This is what his kingdom is about. His kingdom is the desire of all of humanity to worship him and to submit to him. Now, Revelation 13 tells us that Satan almost accomplishes that goal for a very short period of time. Turn with me for just a minute to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation 13, verse 4. Speaking of the future, speaking of the time just before the return of Christ, just before Christ returns in that period we call the tribulation. It says in verse 4, they worshipped the dragon. Now notice, the dragon in the context is Satan himself. They worship the dragon. Well, let me go back and read all the way back from verse 1. I'm going to start in verse 1. It says, and the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his head were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. I'm not going to go into the background of this for sake of time, but it's referring to the book of Daniel, and it's referring to that last king. The beast is the last king. He's called in Daniel the little horn. He has a big mouth. He speaks against God. And he is the one that Christ destroys when he comes. That's the beast in this passage, also known as in 2 Thessalonians, he's known as the man of sin in 1 John, the Antichrist. Verse 3, I saw one of his heads as it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. Notice verse 4, they worshipped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. In other words, the Antichrist receives his authority from Satan. And the world will worship the Antichrist and Satan. They will worship Satan through the Antichrist. It says, and they worship the beast, that's the Antichrist, saying, who is like the beast? And who is able to wage war with him? There was given him a mouth speaking arrogant words. This is right out of Daniel. And blasphemies and authority to act for 42 months and was given to him. That's 3.5 years, by the way. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that in those who dwell in heaven. And if you actually go down through and read the rest of the text, it speaks of a time when the Antichrist will actually completely rule the world economically, politically, and religiously. It will be a one-world system, a one-world kingdom, a one-world religion, a one-world economy, and a one-world political system. It will be all under Antichrist. It will last for 3.5 years. And in that time, Satan will receive worship. And he will have dominion over the whole earth. Now, I want to emphasize the fact that that's what Satan is working toward. All of human history has been working toward that day. He is seeking to build a kingdom. You remember the Tower of Babel back in Babylon in Genesis chapter 11. And that's what they did, right? They built a tower. It was a one-world government. It was a one-world religion. It was a rebellion against God. And God divided up the people, and they all spoke different languages, and they all took their religion and crossed the world. They all had the same religion, but obviously in each of those places it evolved differently over the centuries, over the millennia. But the point is that from that time to this, Satan is working to build that kingdom. And not only is he has a lot of opposition. It's not just God's kingdom. It's also human nature. I think it was Dr. Barnhouse who pointed out the fact that Satan has as much problem with human nature as God does. How do you bring unity to a people that hate each other, to all these different cultures and all these warring factors and so forth? Well, we just observe here, fundamentally, the idea that his goal is, in fact, to build this kingdom. A kingdom where he is sovereign and he is worshipped. Now, let us consider, then, the method of Satan, briefly. And I'll say three words that describe his method. The first one I'll spend the most time on, but the first one is this. Deception. Everything Satan does, he does through deception. And he has to. And this doesn't take rocket science again. Satan is evil. Satan is wicked. There is nothing good in him. Or let me put it this way. There is no human being in their right mind that would worship Satan openly as evil and wicked. So you understand, in order to accomplish this, he must deceive. He must deceive human beings about his own person and his own intentions. This is absolutely central to everything Satan does. Everything is deception. And actually, the more you study or look into the kingdom of Satan, you will find it's lies upon lies upon lies upon lies, because that's the only way he operates. Now let me say a couple words about this deception. First of all, he feigns goodness. He pretends to be good. He's not good. There is no goodness in him whatsoever. He's incapable of any good thing, but he pretends to be good. The Bible tells us that he comes as an angel of light. Light is a metaphor for truth and righteousness. He comes as the one who will bring light, who will bring illumination, who will bring truth and righteousness to the earth. He's good. In fact, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that his ministers are ministers of righteousness. They don't come proclaiming the evil of Satan or the evil of or how to be evil. They come proclaiming goodness, righteousness, how to be holy, how to be good. What is true? He comes as the illuminator. In fact, Satan, generally speaking, goes by his old name, which is Lucifer, meaning light bearer. He doesn't generally go by Satan. He goes by Lucifer, light bearer. He is the illuminator. He's the one that will come along and actually bear light. There's a second thing about this deception, and that is he not only feigns goodness, he pretends or he feigns love for people. And actually, he pretends that he really does care about the condition of mankind and that he is concerned about the well-being of mankind and that he's actually a benefactor to mankind. Now, you see this in the garden, right? In the Garden of Eden, he comes to Eve and he doesn't say to Eve, "Now, I am evil and I'm rebellious and will you follow me in my rebellion?" No, he's a little more subtle than that. He comes and he actually pretends to be really concerned about the fact that, you know, Eve, really, if you knew the truth, again, he's talking about truth. He's pretending to have a new idea of reality that's not in Eve's picture here. He says, "Now, if you don't realize this, but God is holding back on you. He's holding you from your full potential. And actually, if you eat of this tree, not only will you not die, but you'll actually become like God." And really what's happening here is God is trying to keep you from being like Him. He doesn't want competition. So I'm here to illuminate you. I'm here to tell you what's really good for you. I'm here to help you reach your full potential. You can become a God. And he actually pretends to be on man's side. He wants to help man along. He wants to help him to be all that he can be. He wants to empower him. Let me go a step further in regard to this deception. And that is this, and this is a very important aspect of it. He promises man utopia. Now, again, we go back to, and even this is to some degree even true before the fall, because basically what he's promising is a greater, a better place to be like God. But this is especially true after the fall. Now, when man fell into sin in obeying Satan, he fell under, or he was put under, the curse. And the curse was put there by God, and God said to Adam and Eve that if they did disobey, they would be under the curse. So they were under the curse. Now when you think of the curse, you might think of those things that are found in Genesis chapter 3 when God punished Adam and Eve and the serpent. And when we think of the curse, we might think of weeds growing up or thorns and thistles growing up in the yard or in the garden. Or you might think of pain and childbearing. But really, when you look over our world, you look over the earth, all that is evil and bad is really a result of being under the curse. So all the ills of mankind, like the fact that we're all dying, we're all getting old, we're all aging, we're all feeling more pain as we get older, we have sickness, we have disease, we have poverty, we have oppression, we have all kinds of evil, we have war and hatred and violence and all of these problems, those things are the result of the curse. And from the beginning of time, man has wanted to get back to the garden, perfection in society, without repentance, without God. In other words, they want to solve all these ills. They want to live forever. They want to be healthy. They want to have a constantly growing economy. They want to have the end of war. They want to have peace. They want to have all this stuff, but they don't want God. They want to do an end run around God, and they want to bring in their own kingdom. And Satan says, in essence, "I will do this. I will help you. I will illuminate you. I will help you bring in this perfect society, this perfect utopia." And this has always been the dream of mankind. If you go back and you read about Plato's Republic, or you read Thomas More's Utopia, or you read Francis Bacon's Atlantis, they're all the same thing, and there are many others throughout history, and they're all dreaming about this perfect government, this perfect society, where all problems are solved. But you notice what's not there. The true and the living God, or repentance from sin. And so, actually, and I'll probably say more about this next week, but actually, if you look at occult philosophy, I don't read it, but I've read histories. I've read histories about it. If you actually look at occult philosophy, and when I mean occult philosophy, you may never have heard of this stuff, but if you read about the Hermetic tradition out of Egypt, or the Kabbalah, which is Jewish, or alchemy, you know, and there's many others, you know, Freemasonry, they're all kind of connected, but if you actually read their writings and you look at what they were fundamentally about the unity of all things, bringing perfect harmony to the world, a kingdom where there is perfect unity. They talk about, and this was the focus, and by the way, a lot of people, when they think of the occult, they think of a, you know, a little witch with a hat, you know, brewing something. That's really not historical. You know, what it usually was very intelligent men. Most of them were the intellectuals. And their goal was a perfect, unified society. Unity in thought, unity in religion, unity in politics, unity in government and in economics, unity in everything. A perfect society. That has always been the goal. Why? That's Satan's goal. That has been the goal of all secret societies through the ages. They promise utopia, and the leverage is this. This is the leverage that Satan uses. In other words, Satan uses this curse as leverage for man. In other words, he creates this hatred of God in men. Say, God put you under this curse. We can overthrow this curse. We can make a perfect society without God. And that is, in essence, what he has been after from the beginning. Well, let me say a couple more words. Let me identify the other two things. I don't have a lot of, I'd really am out of time, but let me just give you two other things about his method. One is deception. Secondly, just briefly, secrecy. What Satan does, he does in secrecy. And the reason is because no one would accept his agenda if it were open. And that's why, as you look at these societies and so forth, they're always lies upon lies upon lies. This is true of false religion generally. It's lies upon lies upon lies. There's always secrecy because he can't expose his purposes from the outset because no one would follow. But as you're brought into these religions and societies, you see, as you the further you go in, the more you realize that what you were told at the beginning isn't true. And they keep re-educating you. You keep going. It's lie upon lie upon lie. That's the way he works. If you look at occultism, you'll find, and occultism is simply contact with demonic beings, but if you look at occultism, it's all full of double meaning, symbolism, deception. It's secret. It's all about secret. In fact, the word occult means hidden. It's secret. And then the last thing I'll say is this. Satan, in regard to Satan's methods, he uses mysticism. Mysticism. Which is this, he gives man an experience. He gives man what man wants. This is the bait. He gives them feelings. He gives them supernatural experiences. He gives them dreams. He gives them visions. He gives them power. He gives them success. But this mysticism, ultimately, mysticism is... By the way, let me define mysticism. Mysticism is defined direct communion with God apart from the rational. That's what is at the heart of all false religion. And I've often likened, let me just say, I need to do this. This will take a moment, but let me just point out the fact that the true and living God, the relationship with the true and living God, that is true salvation is very simple. It's through faith in the Word of God. It's that simple. So how do you enter a relationship with the true and the living God? It's through faith in His Word, as Christ has revealed in His Word. You can't imitate faith. Faith believes and obeys, trusts. Everything else ultimately leads to this, mysticism. If you take all the other religions of the world and all the cults, I liken it to a building, a round building. And if you entered it and there were doors all the way around the building, and all those doors represented a religion or a cult or a philosophy, if you enter the door, you think you're entering a different building than all these other doors. But the farther you go in to that religion or that cult, the more you will find out that it's the exact same thing as all the other ones. It's mysticism. At the middle of every one of them is a cult. And the vast majority of those people in those religions don't understand that. But at the heart of Roman Catholicism, at the heart of Mormonism, at the heart of Islam, at the heart, just go down and list them all. Hinduism, they are all a cult. Freemasonry. The list goes on and on. They're the same thing. And the farther you go into them, the more you will find they're the same thing. It's direct communion with Satan. Mysticism. And that mystical aspect, that thing for experience, is what will unite the whole world. It will unite all the religions, including Christianity. Mysticism. Why? Because man will never be united by doctrine. He will be united by a common experience. The Antichrist will do great signs and wonders. It'll bring everyone together. They'll all have the same experience. So, let me summarize here. That's Satan's method. We spoke of his goal and his method. Next week, I want to consider, and I was hoping to cover this a little bit this week, but I'm out of time. But I want to observe the fact then how Satan has two options in relation to dealing with God's kingdom. He can either outwardly destroy it, which he's tried to do and still does, or he can incorporate it, assimilate it. He can assimilate the government of the church. He can assimilate the professing church into his kingdom. That's what he's always tried to do. And that's what he's doing now. And I'll explain how that works next week. But I want to observe, again, in closing, sometimes this can be a little overwhelming when you think about the work of Satan. I want to emphasize, as we close, Nahum 1:7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows them that trust in him. See, these things don't really, in the end, they don't frighten the believer because we know we're in Christ. We can't be lost. In Christ, we are redeemed, we are saved, we are born again, and we cannot be lost. And it's in the midst of this world that is going to hell, we can say with assurance that I belong to God and I am not my own. But Christ has bought me and I belong to him. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the promises that you've given us in your word. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you, Lord, that our salvation does not depend on us. We thank you that even though there is a devil and there is a Satan who indeed is building a kingdom, we thank you that we are safe in Christ and we cannot be lost. When we put our trust in you, when we humble ourselves before you, we ask that you would work in each heart here today. And Father, there may be some today that don't know for certain that they have salvation and they may not know what it means to be born again. I pray truly that today you would show them their need of Christ, their sinfulness, and that there's no way to please God. There's no way to work up to God. But God has provided salvation through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, gave his life as an atonement for our sin, paying the price for our sin, that we might have life. We thank you that you have provided not only the Savior, but Lord, you provided us a book that shows us and teaches us these truths. We pray truly that you would work in each heart according to your purpose and according to your need, Lord, even today. We thank you and praise you for your grace and your kindness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing the closing.